Good morning, Journey. We're looking at Jesus in the Old Testament in a series presently. The letters to the churches in the New Testament show us that we need encouragement and assurance in the midst of the pressures of life that we might keep on believing. That you and I, we need encouragement and assurance in the midst of the pressures of life that we might keep on believing. So what helps us have faith? And what are some of the qualities of greatness? And we'll find both answers to both of those questions in two Old Testament prophets, Zechariah and Isaiah. Now this theme is precious to me, because it relates to one of the reasons I became a Christian and one of the things that encourages me to keep on being a Christian, to keep on putting my trust in Jesus. Near the end of the Old Testament is a grouping of 12 books known as the Minor Prophets. They were sometimes bound together as one document, and they're called minor only because they are shorter than the major prophets. That would be like saying, I am a better preacher than Bob because I preach 30 minutes longer. So it's not really fair to the minor prophets, and it actually illustrates that even a small thing can be great, because even today, thousands of years later, we're still reading the minor prophets. But they were called minor, not because their writings are any less important. The second from the last book in the Old Testament is a book called Zechariah. And he has no less than 11 verses that are descriptors of the coming Messiah we began to know as Jesus. And of those 11, four are perhaps the most well-known. In 9:9, he tells us that this Messiah will be coming into the city riding on a donkey. And we all remember the Palm Sunday story of Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem as he moved towards his death on the cross. Zechariah also tells us in chapter 11 that this Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not some silver, not 20 pieces of silver, not about 30, that he'll be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. And we think of Judas and how he consorted with the enemies of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah tells us in chapter 12 that his body will be pierced. And our mind goes back to the hill of Golgotha and the Roman soldiers laying Jesus on that cross and with those twisted nails driving them into his hands and his feet. And Zechariah tells us that when the shepherd is struck, the people will scatter. And we know the accounts of how all the disciples fled in the face of the pressure of those moments and the death of Christ. Now here's the encouraging part for me. This was written 500 years before Jesus showed up on this earth. 500 years before Jesus showed up, Zechariah was saying, there's going to come someone. He's going to come riding into town on a donkey. He's going to be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. His body is going to be pierced. His followers are going to flee when he is killed. But we've come to know Isaiah 53 and the insights that Isaiah 53 has about Jesus as the most significant passage in all of the Old Testament. You can find insights about Jesus from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through, but Isaiah 53, 12 brief verses, is the most composite, condensed, intense description of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah held the office of a prophet, and he ministered to four kings in his time as a prophet. Not only that, it appears that he had an unusual access to the palace, causing some to believe that he came from aristocracy because of his ability to be in touch with the palace and the rulers of that day. He ministered his entire life in the precincts of Jerusalem. And as we read this chapter, keep in mind what you have known and heard about Jesus. Also keep in mind that Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus showed up. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. And he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let me repeat that last phrase. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Parts of this chapter are quoted 36 times in the New Testament. Surprisingly, at least it was a surprise to me, we also find aspects of what it means to be great and to do something great. In verse 12, Isaiah writes, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great." So out of this chapter, we actually find a definition of greatness. And this is the one we're going to work with this morning. Greatness is sacrificing or suffering for a noble purpose. It's number one. That benefits others over ourselves. It's number two. While being misunderstood in our actions. Number three. And unappreciated by those who benefit. Number four. While honor is delayed. Number five, sacrificing or suffering for a noble purpose that benefits others over ourselves, while being misunderstood in our actions and unappreciated by those who benefit, while honor is delayed. I believe that you and I have in the spiritual DNA of our life a yearning, a calling to greatness. We learn even from the major and minor prophets, something doesn't have to be big to be significant. And you carry in the image of God in your spirit, a desire to do something that is great, that is significant, that has impact. First of all, sacrificing or suffering for a noble purpose. Let's look at Jesus. Verse 3 says he was despised, he was pierced, he was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was crushed by the Lord who caused him to suffer. He made his life an offering for sin, verse 10 says. Why? Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. We were designed for a noble cause. We measure greatness in part by the amount of sacrificing and suffering required to achieve the goal. We measure greatness by the amount of sacrifice and suffering required to achieve the goal. We don't just see the goal. We see what a person has to go through. We are at the edge of the Olympics. Part of the story of the Olympic journey are people who suffered and sacrificed enormously to achieve the platforms in which they will play in these next weeks. We take that for granted. We may envy those who are able to live life as if it were one unending vacation. But we do not admire it. It is not a lofty enough goal. So God has filled his revelation with hero stories of Joseph, who saved his family, of Moses, who led the children of Israel out from slavery in Egypt, of Nehemiah, who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem to save his people from humiliation, of Esther, who used diplomacy to appeal to the king, of Daniel, who defied the good things of the palace to put on display the supremacy of God's ways, and then the 12 who walked with Jesus and all suffered, that we in this room on this day may hear the name of Jesus. Many conclude that the greatest president in our history was Abraham Lincoln. David Vondrelli writes about Abraham Lincoln and America's most perilous year. The year was 1862, the middle of the Civil War, and nothing was going right for Lincoln. There was civil war. His southern states had seceded. The northern states were divided over secession and slavery. His generals were performing badly. His armies were losing battle after battle. Congress was divided and always angry. Some in the cabinet were actually working behind his back. Meanwhile, his wife was mentally unstable, and he was in conflict with his son. But such is the role of true leadership. Such is the terrain of greatness. It is not position and privilege, it is service and sacrifice. Sacrificing and suffering for a noble cause. Number two, that benefits others over ourselves. Verse 4 says, he took our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Verse 6, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was punished. Verse 10, his life was an offering for sin. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many that benefit others more than ourselves. I have only one sibling, a brother named Ernie. This week, Ernie stayed in our home on his way to visit family in North Dakota. About a month ago, his wife died of ALS. ALS is a horrific disease where a person's body becomes paralyzed an inch at a time, often with the person's mind alert, knowing what is happening. He took care of her in their home right to the end. And only the last few months did he have nurses come into the home to help. And he was holding her hand as she breathed their last just a few weeks ago. He said on our front porch here at Four Corners about 3 days ago, "It was the most difficult 20 months of my life. It was the most difficult 20 months of my life." And then quietly said, "But I said, for better or worse." But I said, for better or worse. Greatness is suffering and sacrificing for a noble cause, often benefiting someone else over ourselves. Well, being misunderstood in our actions. It's one thing to do something noble and sacrifice for it, even something noble that benefits others. But it's a different ball game to be both misunderstood and underappreciated while you're doing it. Verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty that attracted us to him. Verse 4, we considered him punished by God. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth and gave explanation. Number 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And not only misunderstood, but underappreciated by those who benefited. Number 2, verse 2, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Verse 3, despised and rejected by mankind, we held him in low esteem. Greatness is suffering and sacrificing for a noble cause that benefits others more than ourselves in the face of being misunderstood and underappreciated. In the 1700s, John Wesley in England graduated from Oxford University, well-educated and proficient in a number of languages. He was ordained in the Church of England, the Church of King and Queen, and he had many options before him. But he saw a group of people in England who were not hearing the gospel. Nobody was preaching the gospel to them because they were invisible people. They were the common laborer. There were four classes of people in a land that was very class conscious, England. The four classes were the aristocracy, then the businessman and shopkeeper, next the common laborer, and finally the indigent without home or funds. The common laborer was important. It was the 1700s and the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, and labor was essential to run the mills and the mines, but the common laborer was only that. He was poor. They had no economic mobility. They were never going to be anything but poor. They were uneducated with no time to study, alone finding anyone who would actually spend time to teach them. They were irreligious, for they felt unwelcome in the Church of England. They had no social standing and were never going to have any social standing. And because they just did grunt work, they had no leadership culture at all. And to these people, these invisible people, John Wesley gave himself. They wouldn't go to church, so Wesley went to them. It was a common story that he and a friend would ride their horses into town at 5 a.m. They would stand on an obvious street corner as men went to the mines to work. While the men passed by, John Wesley and his friend would sing a psalm, have a prayer, and he would preach a little 10-minute sermon. And he would announce that evening, as they were coming back from the mines, he and his friend would be there and he would preach again. And at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, there would be 10,000 people waiting to hear him preach. People heard the gospel. They became believers. He started small groups. He developed leaders. And a movement began. He was unlikely. Not only was he an Oxford graduate and proficient in languages, here were these rough miners, and he stood about 5'4", weighed 140 pounds with a high-pitched voice. He was mocked while he preached. The upper classes ridiculed him and called those he preached to rabble. But he persisted. Though it shows the class divisions and the humiliations of the day, upon his death, the Gentleman's Magazine, a magazine published for 200 years for the upper class to read, ran an obituary of John Wesley. Here's part of that obituary. Whatever may be the opinions held by his inspiration, it is impossible to deny him the merit of having done infinite good to the lower classes of people. By the humane endeavors of him and his brother Charles, a sense of decency and morals and religion was introduced. The ignorant were instructed, the wretched relieved, the abandoned reclaimed. He met with great opposition from many of the clergy and unhandsome treatment from the magistrates. He was one of the few characters who outlived enmity and prejudices against him and received in his latter years every mark of esteem from every denomination of church. His personal influence was greater, perhaps, than any private gentleman in the country. All the profit from his literary endeavors, all that he could receive or collect, and the amount was immense, was devoted to charitable causes. Instead of being an ornament to literature, he was a blessing to his fellows. Instead of being the genius of the age, he was the servant of God. Misunderstood and underappreciated, but a champion of God. Greatness is sacrificing and suffering for a noble cause that benefits others more than ourselves. Even when misunderstood and underappreciated, and while honor is delayed. Verse 10 says, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and he will see the light of life. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. It was the Apostle Paul in prison, writing the Philippians, who wrote these words. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Glory and honor delayed. This is a passage of scripture in Hebrews that I care for. And it illustrates this point. Hebrews 11 and 12 are chapters about faith. And it's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. But near the end of chapter 12, it talks about a group of people. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, lived in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with them and with us would they be made perfect. Greatness, you and I sacrificing, suffering for a noble cause, a noble purpose, benefiting others more than ourselves, even when misunderstood or underappreciated and honor delayed. About 3 weeks ago, I was in Korea teaching at a Seoul Theological University. Students from 6 countries were there among the 32 students in the class I was teaching. Dava leads a seminary of over 200 students in Nigeria. Nigeria, because of the terrorist organization Boko Haram, have more Christian martyrs in a year than the rest of the world combined. Over 4,000 Christians are killed every year, often by setting churches on fire when entire congregations have gathered to worship. Upon his return, Dava sent out an email that only days after he got back, his county had been attacked by the Boko Haram and multitude of Christians had been killed. Esther teaches in a Christian school in Indonesia, which has the largest Muslim population in the world. The government allows them to exist, but if they want to do anything, they have to go through a government agency. And the government says, then we will hear your request and we will act upon it. And so if the Christian school wanted to build even a work shed out behind their structure, they would have to go through this committee, which would get back to them with an answer somewhere between 10 and 15 years. John from India had just gotten out of jail, in prison because of his Christian activity. Obed, the president of a seminary of Christian students in Mozambique, just before he arrived, his own home had been invaded and multiple valuables had been taken. In the class I taught, I have a segment on how God can use the 10 unchangeable features of your life for his glory. And every one of us in this room have those 10 unchangeable features. And Avin, a pastor from the Philippines, came up and talked to me later. He said, the Lord used that to touch me. He says, I have come from a family of drug dealers, alcoholics, and professional hitmen. And to know that God could use that background for his glory helped me. Edwin is a Christian leader in India. He's quite urban. He's got great tennis shoes. And during that week, he said, those of us who are leaders in the Indian church, where Modi said to be Indian is to be Hindu. So if you're not Hindu, it's not simply an act of religion. It's an act against the state. He said, we now have the talk with our family. We sit down with our wives and our children, and we explain that their husband and father, because of their work for Christ, may well be imprisoned, possibly killed. And then we pray together for courage. I felt that week like I was walking among giants. Walking among giants. That I had stepped into the New Testament. Honor delayed. That's greatness. And when we suffer and sacrifice for a noble cause that benefits others more than ourselves, and we do it when we're being misunderstood and underappreciated, and honor is delayed, Isaiah 53 says we are standing with Jesus. Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy, days to go before his life is taken, writes to Timothy, and under the pressure of what was going on, many left me, but Jesus stood by my side. Last week, I went to a funeral. The lady who had died was a follower of the Lord and quite opinionated, I gather from the eulogies. And she had made it very clear that this verse was to be part of her obituary folder. It was some of the last words that Paul ever wrote from 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. These are words of struggle, of striving, of moving mountains, of feeling the sweat of endurance. And so have all of we been created to do likewise. And I think that's what the Lord wants to tell us today. Let's bow our heads together as we pray. It seems probable to me, among a group this size, that there are some of us who have been hearing the Lord telling us to do something. A quiet spirit, a voice, an inner urging. You may not know where that path will lead. You can't see the end. But Jesus is waiting to hear if it's yes. And all greatness needs courage. So I want to pray that the Lord will give us courage today to step into that place of greatness that He has called each of us to in our own individual way. Lord, give us courage. Give us a yes in our heart to step into that place, though filled with sacrifice, maybe suffering, maybe a lack of appreciation, maybe misunderstanding, maybe even honor declared, and yet the place that Jesus stands on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.